After reading this evening, we turn to Luke chapter 16. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 16. The text is verses 19 through 31. We will not reread those verses. But now we read all the chapter, Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down, and write 50. Then said he to another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We read that far in God's Word. To understand this parable properly, we have to understand the audience, who Jesus is talking to as he told this parable. His audience is the covetous Pharisees. That's verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, to whom he was speaking, were covetous. No, they didn't look covetous. They were very good, very able at acting as though they were benevolent and giving and not covetous. They gave alms to show to men that they were generous. When people were watching, they tithed. But like the rich young ruler, you know that story, they loved their things. They loved their stuff, their money, their riches. What Jesus calls mammon in the context. Their hearts were on the things of this earth. And their hearts did not love the things of God. As much as they made it look like it, like they loved God, they had covetous, idolatrous hearts. Jesus had spoken a previous parable to the Pharisees that we considered last week in chapter 16. And in that previous parable about the unjust steward, you remember that Jesus had insulted these covetous Pharisees. He had pointed out to the world and to an unjust steward in the world, a worldling that they despised. And he had said that that worldling who worked in the world had more common sense than these men in the church. For in the parable, you remember, that steward knew that his stewardship was coming to an end very quickly, very soon. And in knowing this, he had taken the money that he still had control of, and he had used that money in a friendly way by lessening the loans of others who were going to be his future lords. And in that way, he knew he could gain the affection of the future lords after he was released from this job that he had. But the Pharisees, Jesus said, didn't have such common sense. They too know that their stewardship was coming to an end on this earth. They were going to die soon. But instead of being friendly with the things that they had, instead of giving their things to the Lord and to others in love and compassion, they kept it for themselves in love for mammon. How foolish, Jesus was saying, to hoard it in an unfriendly, covetous way. After Jesus told this parable, showed the foolishness of the Pharisees and their covetousness, the Pharisees responded in verse 14 by deriding Jesus. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They knew that he was pointing to their covetousness and their foolishness and their covetousness. But they wanted to make light of it. And so they mocked him. Perhaps they scoffed. Why would Jesus use such a worldling to teach a lesson? Your parable doesn't make sense, they may have scoffed. All this they knew, all this they said, knowing Jesus' simple point, They were covetous. In response, Jesus tells another parable. Another parable that addresses their covetousness, only now in a much harsher way. A parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In essence, he's telling them with this parable that we consider tonight that their covetousness will lead them to hell. With their unfriendliness, with their idolatry within their hearts, though they outwardly look like generous people of the church, they were soon to die, and their end was eternal torment in the flame, just as this rich man. We consider this sober parable under the theme, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. First, their differing lives, the differing lives of the rich man and Lazarus. Second, their different ends. And finally, God's sufficient word. In this well-known parable, Jesus describes two different men with two different lives. And first, we consider the rich man, and then secondly, we consider the poor man. The three main characteristics about this rich man and his life, first, most obviously, was that he was filthy rich. He had a lot of money. That Jesus speaks about in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. His clothing, Jesus was saying, what he wore especially showed his great riches. He wore purple robes. If you know something about the color purple in that time, the purple dye which was used to make clothing purple was a very rare and costly thing. In order to get purple clothes, much money had to be spent. It was usually the case that the only ones who could afford such purple dye and therefore purple clothes were royalty. That's what the kings and the queens and the princes wore. But though this man was not royalty, he was able to afford the color purple in his clothing. He was dressed as a prince, as you would say today. And all the material that his clothing was made out of was fine linen, of the best quality fibers. Most probably the linen that he used, or the linen that he wore every day, was such great quality that it had to be made in Egypt, and then shipped in to him. He fared sumptuously. That means he lived splendidly or luxuriously, so that not only his clothes were of the best quality and materials, but everything that he owned and everything that he used were of the best materials. His house was a palace. What he drank was the finest wine. His food was of the most tender meats. His work was simply of telling servants to do what he wanted them to do. He didn't only have the best things, but he had a daily supply of it all. He wasn't running out of anything. Every day was a day of pleasure, the text says. He fared sumptuously or luxuriously every day. Now, of course, being rich and enjoying the material things of this life is not wrong of itself. Being rich was not a fault of this man. Jesus is not condemning riches of themselves in this parable. However, Jesus does say in Luke 18, verse 25, a couple of chapters later, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, Jesus says, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, but it is very difficult as it is to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. Because riches, as we will see in a few moments, tend to be the occasion for making people love them more than God. Riches are a great temptation to us in making them our God rather than Jehovah our God. This man was extremely rich. Secondly, however, he was a popular Jew. That was part of his life. He was a man of the church in his day. That's shown by the way that he speaks to Abraham in the parable and the way that Abraham addresses him. Notice in verse 24, "And he," that is the rich man, "cried and said, Father Abraham." He calls Abraham father because Abraham was his natural father. The Jews in those days tended to boast about their lineage and how Abraham was their father, and therefore they were going to be blessed by the promises given to Abraham and to his children. They were the chosen people, the seed of Abraham, and they saw themselves as the sons of Abraham. Abraham acknowledges this relationship, this natural relationship in verse 25. Abraham said, "Son, son." He calls the rich man his son. He was a Jew, a son of Abraham, and therefore one of the members of the Old Testament church. That's an extremely important point in the parable, because this rich man that Jesus is picturing here in the parable is not a worldling. That was in the previous parable. This rich man is not that millionaire and billionaire who dishonestly makes his money. He's not representing some of the rich athletes that we know of, the pagan rich athletes or the Hollywood stars that have so much money they don't know what to do with it. But instead, this rich man was a man of the church, part of the chosen people of God, outwardly. If you remember the audience to whom Jesus is telling this parable, Jesus is pointing directly to the Pharisees, to the ones who did fare sumptuously. They were the respected ones in the church, and as a result of that, they had their pockets full with the money of the people. The rich man of the parable was a respectable man in the church, a Jew who could trace his lineage back to Abraham. Thirdly, this rich Jew was a sinful unbeliever. Oh, like many Jews and Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, this rich man didn't look like a sinful unbeliever. He was a member in good standing in the church back then. He was an outwardly religious person. He had the scriptures, as we later see in the parable, of Moses and the prophets. He knew those scriptures. He knew where they were kept. He had probably written down many of those scriptures and memorized those very scriptures. He had been a teacher of those scriptures. But it did not matter what he looked like on the outside. When God peered into this rich man's heart of the parable, he saw a sinful unbeliever, one with an old man at the throne of his heart, as we saw this morning, and only an old man. This is who he was. And his sin was especially the sin of covetousness. He loved mammon. He loved the stuff of this earth, his riches that he had accumulated. He was faithful to his mammon rather than being faithful with his mammon to God. And that led then to his ill treatment of the beggar Lazarus, who was left at his gate. The love of money was so great in his heart that he was unwilling to share one bit of it with this poor man. The beggar was left at the entrance of his house. The rich man could have helped him. He could have taken care of him. At the very least, he could have ordered one of his servants to give him some food from his table to clothe him. But he showed none of that in the parable. That never happened. That didn't mean that this rich man, that did not mean that this rich man didn't give alms. Oh, like the Pharisees, they gave alms outwardly. They showed themselves to be benevolent. If they existed today, the deacons would know they gave much to the general fund and the benevolent fund and so on. It was all to be seen of men. It was not worth it, however, to be friendly to this poor beggar at his gate, because no one would know about it. He wouldn't get the credit for it. Mammon and his reputation were his gods, though he put on a show and masqueraded around as though he loved God and worshipped him. He was a sinful unbeliever. In contrast to this first man, there was Lazarus. And Lazarus had a very different life. Three characteristics to describe him as well. First, Lazarus was poor. He was beggarly. If this rich man was the richest of the rich in his day, this Lazarus was the poorest of the poor. Verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Lazarus was so poor that he depended upon the pity, the compassion of those around him. He either depended on the people who would give sincerely out of compassion toward him, or he depended on those who would give out of annoyance, simply to get rid of him and make him stop bothering them. And he had probably come to this poor condition because of some illness, some sickness, some bad health of his. He was a miserably unhealthy man, and he may have been so sick that he couldn't walk. Verse 20 indicates that. Lazarus, it is said, was laid at the rich man's gate. Notice he didn't come to the rich man's gate. He didn't walk to the rich man's gate, but someone had to take him, had to carry him and lay him at the rich man's gate because he was so sick he couldn't come by himself. In addition to that, he had a skin disease, perhaps related to his inability to walk. He was full of sores or boils, itchy blisters that puffed up on his skin that when he scratched, burst into a painful leak of yellow pus. This was a miserably unhealthy man, and that was probably the reason that he could not work and could not earn a living for himself and had to beg. And in his poverty, in his unhealthy life, he was hungry. He sat at that gate, at that entrance of the rich man's house, waiting for a few crumbs to be given to him from the floor by his master's table. That's verse 21. That doesn't mean he got the leftovers. It wasn't as though the servants, after the people of the house had eaten, took what was left on the table and served it to Lazarus. No. No, the servants, after the meal was done, swept the floor under the table of the crumbs and the little bits and pieces that had been swept off the table, and then took those nasty little crumbs and threw it out the door where Lazarus and the stray dogs were waiting. And then Lazarus and the stray dogs were to fight for those little bits of bread and maybe a few pieces of meat. And after Lazarus had gotten a few crumbs, he lay there exhausted while the dogs licked his boils. What a pitiful poor man. In addition to that, his life was a life in which he suffered the despising of others. He was despised. While the rich man had many loved ones who cared for him, servants to tend for him, others to respect him, Lazarus had no loved ones in this earth. And that comes out in verse 20. And the word laid. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate. And laid is a significant word. It does not mean that he was nicely placed on a bed in front of the rich man's house, but laid literally means thrown down. He was dumped off. He was deposited at the house of the rich man. And no one was coming back for him. Someone had gotten tired of taking care of Lazarus. He was sick of him. And so he had dumped this poor man at the gate of the rich man. Abandoned him for the rest of his life. Many, many sick people in Jesus' day were treated this way. And the reason for that is that it was assumed that they had come to such pitiful conditions because of a certain sin that they had continued in. And so, led by the Jewish leaders, many people looked down on these sick and poor people as though they deserved what they had. That was the attitude then of those who dumped Lazarus off. That was the attitude of the rich man of the house toward Lazarus. He's done something wrong, and that's why he has to suffer what his condition was. He was despised, hated. And thirdly, in contrast to the rich man, Lazarus was a believer. Oh, from many Jews' point of view, he was a sinner. That's why he was suffering what he did, what he had. But when God looked into his heart, unlike what he saw in the heart of the rich man, he saw a heart that loved the Lord. He saw a man of faith, only growing through these afflictions. The way we know that Lazarus was a believer is simply by the name that Jesus gives to this poor man. He doesn't give a name to the rich man. He's unnamed. But he gives a name to Lazarus. Lazarus means whom God helps, or God is my helper. That was Lazarus' heart's confession. As he lay there suffering that misery of awful health conditions, suffering humiliation, hatred of others, false accusations, poverty, hunger pangs, he looked up to the Lord. And he said, Lord, thou art my helper. Thou was given, and thou was taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lazarus was a believer. Two different men with two different lives then faced death. They faced two different ends. When death visited the town in Jesus' parable, the people had a certain perspective on these two dead men. From the perspective of the people, the rich man had died a believer, a man of good standing in the church, one who had given much to others. Look at the end of verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. That's significant. That means that the family and the friends of this rich man who respected him organized an extravagant funeral to bury him. Professional mourners were hired. Eulogies were spoken about how good this man was, how much he had served God in the kingdom, that he was brought to a rich man's tomb, a cave in a garden, an expensive place. Perfume was put on his body, and he was laid there. And everyone said, this man for sure, because of how holy he was, is in heaven. But from the perspective of the people, Lazarus was not a child of God. He had died as he should have long ago for his sin. And Jesus doesn't mention one word in the parable about what happened to Lazarus' body, because what probably took place was that Lazarus' body was taken from off the streets, brought outside the city of Jerusalem, and dumped on a pile that was continually burning, a pile of garbage. And he was forgotten, or in the hearts of the people, condemned to hell. However, though the people had a certain perspective on these two men, God brought these two men to totally different places. They had different ends. Because after death, it doesn't matter what people think about you. It only matters what God thinks about you. Lazarus' soul went to heaven immediately. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now we have to be careful here that the rest of the parable, Jesus uses much figurative language, pictures to help us understand heaven. And we ought not take all the figurative language literally as though this is exactly what takes place in heaven and hell. For example, after we die, our souls immediately go to heaven, not our bodies. So when Jesus talks about being in Abraham's bosom, it's not as though Abraham has a chest or a bosom right now in heaven, because his soul only is there. It's not as though we have fingers to dip in literal water to quench the thirst of someone in hell. And it's not literally the case that there is actually communication between heaven and hell. Don't take that literally. This is simply some figures that Jesus shows us about heaven and hell so that we may understand it. However, what is not figurative, what is literal, is the existence of heaven and hell. That is Jesus' main point here. There will be heaven and hell immediately after death. Our souls don't sleep. Our souls don't go to purgatory for a while. Our souls, as is recently now promoted, do not get annihilated, do not cease to exist after death. Our souls at death either go to heaven or hell. And at death, Jesus says, Lazarus' soul, though different from the perspective of men around him, Lazarus' soul indeed went to heaven. Immediately he went to enjoy the rest from all of his earthly sorrows. Death was a means by which God now blessed Lazarus. No longer was he poor, but he had the riches of heaven in God's presence. No longer was he despised as he was in this earth, but now loved and embraced by Abraham, the angels, and God himself. No longer did he only have a hope for heaven, but he now enjoyed the very reality with his soul. After his miserable short life had ended, he enjoyed a long, blissful life that would last forever. The rich man, on the other hand, though it looked like he had been blessed by God from the perspective of men and women on this earth, the rich man immediately went to hell with his soul. Yes, hell is real. The rich man now experienced the poverty of hell. Though a popular Jew who had boasted about his lineage to Abraham, he now stood afar off from Abraham, verse 23 says, separated from Abraham in any relationship with him and the saints of heaven. Though loved by many in this life, he now faced the wrath, the anger, the hatred of God, torment. Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Now, the idea of fire or flames in hell is figurative. It's a figurative description of hell. But we ought not think that hell will be not as bad as flames. But the figure of flames, the figure of fire, actually represents a hell that is going to be much, much worse than fire and being burned forever. That's what he suffered. Wrath of God, and his luxurious, comfortable life ended in immediately everlasting death that would never end was his experience. In this parable, Jesus wants to emphasize the awful hell that is for those who live in unbelief and impenitence. Those who continue to live for reputation and for mammon without true love for God will face what this man faced with absolutely no relief, not even a tiny bit of relief, Jesus is saying. The rich man asked for a little relief in verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Just a little bit, he's pleading. I'm not asking much, I'm just asking for a drop of water on my tongue. The torment is so bad, so unbearable that he wants just a tiny bit of relief. And Abraham says, no, not even a little. Why? For two reasons. First, it would not be just. It would be against the justice of God. That's what Abraham means in verse 25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. You are receiving what you deserve. During your life, you received all the blessings, or what looked like blessings, all the comforts of this life, and yet you did not love God. You were not thankful. You sinned and continued in sinful unbelief. Therefore, you deserve this eternal torment. And one little bit of relief, even a drop of water, would not be just of God to give to you. Secondly, not only is it unjust, but it's impossible. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf or chasm fixed, so that they which would or want to pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Even if Lazarus wants to come and give you a little relief from your great torment, he can't. It's impossible. Once in hell, always in hell. And once in heaven, always in heaven. No relief, because it's unjust and impossible. With this parable, Jesus is giving a fearful warning to the covetous Jews and the church of his day. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. If there's impenitence, if there's continuing sin, that sin of covetousness especially, we must be warned. The love of mammon proves our lack of love for God. Verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. The earthly life ends very quickly. Death comes and takes both the rich and the poor. And then there's justice. Hell, where there will be no relief for impenitent sinners. The call is repent. Repent as Lazarus did. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess as Lazarus' confession was, God is my helper. It is he in whom I trust. Especially God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my Savior and my Lord. The only way of escape from this hell and this torment in the flame. Turn from your covetousness, repent of it, and put your trust, your faith in Christ alone. It is he who has suffered those flames of hell for us on that accursed tree, on that cross. Do not delay. Immediately today, believe in this Savior. Because after death, Jesus is saying in this parable, it's too late. There is no second chance. The rich man could not escape hell. There was no relief. God sovereignly sends death to punish the unbeliever and seal his fate forever. And God sovereignly sends death to the believer as a reward of eternal life. You've heard the word of God tonight. It's not difficult to understand. Jesus' parable is very sharp and very simple. It teaches the basic truth that you and I know of heaven and hell. And God uses this word too, and all his words in the scriptures as a powerful means and a sufficient means of salvation to turn unbelieving hearts to him. His word is enough for our salvation. Jesus shows this in the parable too. He indicates that those who deny that God's word is not sufficient is using an evil argument from the depths of hell. In hell, this rich man cannot have his request of relief granted, and so he makes a second request. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is, send Lazarus, to my father's house. If he can't come to me, send him to the earth again, to my father's house. Why? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The rich man thinks of his five brothers who are still living on the earth. These five brothers are just like him. They're members in the church, Jews. They're those who are rich, who are covetous, who have set their hearts on things on the earth and not on things above. All that they do was in love for mammon and for their own reputation. He knows their brothers, his brothers, are on the way to hell just as he is in hell. And so his request, send Lazarus to them, and perhaps through his witness, they may turn to repentance and not join me here. And Abraham responds, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God, both spoken and written. They know what the scriptures say, and that is sufficient. That is enough. If they're going to repent, Abraham is saying, then they will repent with the word of God, because the word of God is enough. It is what God intends to use for the turning of hearts. That's how Lazarus, and that's how all God's people repent, through the sufficient word of God. And the rich man replies in verse 30, nay, not so. He disagrees with heaven. He disagrees with God. Even in hell, he still has the nerve to do this. No, Father Abraham, I know better, he is saying. If one went to the earth from the dead, they would repent. If Lazarus would rise from the dead, then my brothers would repent. But right now, they merely have Moses and the prophets. Abraham answers this wickedness, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. This you should notice, this request from the rich man is not an honorable request. He does not speak it in love for his brothers, no. Instead, this man is intent on criticizing and blaming God for the condition he is in now, and for the condition that his brothers are in. I and my brothers, he is saying, are only here in hell because we didn't have enough to turn our hearts while we were living. Moses and the prophets are not enough. We need something more. It's God's fault that he didn't turn our hearts with something else, like a resurrection from the dead. This was blasphemy. This was an attack against God coming from hell, an attack against the sufficiency of God's word. Two main points that Jesus is making here in this last section. First and foremost, the scriptures are sufficient. God's word is enough. And anyone that denies that is using an argument that originates in hell. God has ordained. He has chosen his word, his Bible, Moses and the prophets and all of the inspired word as his means, and a powerful means at that, to turn the hearts of unbelievers to him. My word is enough, Jesus is saying. The rich man says to God, no, the word is not enough. We need an extraordinary miracle. We need someone rising from the dead. We need more than the word. Does that sound familiar? We need more than the word. I can't tell you how often I hear this, at least implied. We need entertainment. We need worship services that stir our hearts. We need dramatizations. We need jokes. We need coffee shops. We need a less formal atmosphere. What is that implying? The word is not enough. Pentecostals and those affected by them, and that's a growing movement today. We need signs. We need wonders. We need miracles. We need healings. We need resurrections. We need speaking in tongues. Stuff to catch people's attention. That's the same accusation against God. The word is not enough. Many, especially young people and young adults, leaving solid Reformed churches. We need more friendly places. We need more avenues to serve. We need a minister, perhaps not one that has risen from the dead, but one that can catch our attention, who's charismatic and entertainment and entertaining and eloquent. someone that I don't have to work too hard to understand. Implied, the word, these doctrines are not enough. I need more or else I won't believe, or I need more or else I can't grow spiritually. The denial of the sufficiency of the Scriptures is prevalent today. It infects many, and it affects us too. And we have to be aware of that. The Word of God is sufficient. Let us never deny it, or we take up an argument from the depths of hell. That's the first point that Jesus makes. The second point is unbelief is foolish. If unbelieving men and women refuse to listen to God's word, then really nothing will convince them. Unbelief will continue stubbornly and foolishly in unbelief. Abraham says in verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Such unbelieving men, like these rich man's brothers, five brethren still alive, still won't believe, Abraham is saying. They're so hardened, so foolish, so stubborn in their unbelief. Even if someone rose from the dead. With this, Jesus is pointing to all the unbelieving Jews, the many Pharisees and Jewish leaders, he was talking to. Because another man named Lazarus, like the one in this parable, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had risen again from the dead. He had come alive again. And in spite of that, they foolishly continued in unbelief. And later on, one greater than Lazarus, Jesus Christ himself, would rise again from the dead, with many, many proofs of it. And so foolish was unbelief that they denied the Lord. That's the way it is today too. The Word of God is sufficient. If men and women hear God's Word in its truth, know what it says and continue in unbelief, that unbelief is not going to be changed into faith by something else. Even if one rose from the dead, even if the most logical arguments are presented to them, even if they listen to the most captivating and entertaining of preachers, foolishness, unbelief is foolishness. God will save whom he wills by the simple preaching of his word. And the world comes back and says, that's foolishness. And we say, no. That's the power of God unto salvation. So tonight, I bring to you the sufficient word of God, the word of Jesus Christ himself, the only way to escape the wrath, the just judgment of God in hell, is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered the flames of hell on the cross for his people. Repent and believe in him. This word of God preached is sufficient for salvation. And those who continue in impenitence and unbelief will face death soon, as we all will. But then an end where there is no relief and no escape. And having heard God's word, we have no excuse. Let us pray. Father, thy word is sharp. Feel the edge of that sword of the Spirit. If there are any hearts listening and continuing in sin and unbelief, we pray earnestly. Pierce them with thy word and by thy spirit, so that it's a turning from unbelief by the power of thy holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.